as we focus, the rest of us who are here, on the last chapter of the Bible, the book of Revelation, the very last chapter. We're going to be in it for two more weeks before we're done. This morning we'll look at a number of verses that become kind of important words. What I've said are Jesus' final word to us. What is his final word? What does he have to say? What does he want us to remember? I'm going to be reading in Revelation 22, verses 6 to 17. John writes these words. And he said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.' And he said to me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let the one who hears say, 'Come.' And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price." May God bless the reading of his inerrant word. So we get to this part of Revelation, verse 6 of chapter 22, and the vision is over. Jesus doesn't reveal anything new from here on out. There's a sense in which these verses I just read are a bit of a review for John by the angel, reminding him of all that he has seen and heard in the vision that he has written down for us. So Revelation concludes with a kind of encouragement or promise that the words you've heard are worth listening to and paying attention to and doing something about. In fact, it's as if Jesus is saying to John, and John is writing it down for us, "What are you going to do with what I've told you in this book?" That's sort of the question he's asking. Because from Revelation 1, verse 1 to 22, verse 5, Christ has given us a picture of the world and what it was like from his incarnation all the way to what will be his second coming. There have been wonderful scenes. We've seen them and read about them, both past and present and future. And now, instead of adding any new events, he summarizes, in a sense, what he said and encourages us to keep listening to his word, to keep following what he says. Because the promise is that our present happiness, as well as our future destiny, is tied up in how we respond to what Jesus has said to us through John. So we want to look at these verses this morning and look at three things about Jesus and his word. The first is this: Jesus' word controls all the events of history and time. Second one, Jesus' word is open to all of us. And then thirdly, that Jesus' word demands a response from everyone. So that's where we're headed this morning. First of all, Jesus' word controls all the events of time and history. Listen again to what he writes, John does, and what Jesus said. He said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true, And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. Two words, descriptive words, about Jesus' word: trustworthy and true. Everything that the Lord Jesus Christ says is going to come to pass. It's all true. It's trustworthy. It will happen exactly as he said, without fail, and exactly as he has pronounced it, as the Father has directed. Now, think about that. Is there anything you ever hear in any place in life that you can say that about, besides his words? Is there anything that you know for certain is always true, always trustworthy, guaranteed to happen without a doubt, without fail? No, there's probably not. I mean, it's pretty much opposite, in fact, of much of what we hear, much of what we say. Think about most of the prognosticating we hear in our world. Things that are going to come upon us, to come to pass. Are they always trustworthy and true? Well, probably not. It's hard to be true in a culture that doesn't have truth, that doesn't recognize absolute truth. How can anything be really true? And our Western world is so relativistic at this point, it's hard to imagine there being anything like truth. So everything in human culture becomes just mere opinion, a matter of debate. No one can really tell for sure what's going to happen. But have you noticed it doesn't keep a lot of people from telling us what's going to happen? And so we get lots of predictions, things like global warming, the rise of sea level, world population explosions, things that are predictable by nature of looking at scientific research. But are those all those words and all those predictions absolutely true? Can anyone really tell us how the world will end in a World War III, as some people have begun to talk about again? No, they're not absolute pronouncements, are they? And anyone basically who would claim to have absolute truth in our world is, well, they're ridiculed usually. They're suspicious for certain. Because anybody who claims to know something absolutely or who has absolute authority is thought of being judgmental and arrogant, exclusive, most likely a danger to society. So for Jesus to say to John, these words are trustworthy and true, puts him in that category for us, that how do you know that? How can you say that? You don't have absolute truth. No one does. How can anyone claim that? But Jesus does claim that for his words. He says that everything written down by John is going to come to pass exactly as Jesus says it's going to happen. And so as he gives this revelation through an angel, he does so, quote, to show his servants what must soon take place. Jesus knows exactly what's going to happen. The Father has told him everything except for the exact return that he expects Jesus to make, and Jesus will come back. Jesus himself doesn't know the exact hour, but God the Father does. He knows. He knows exactly when that's going to happen, down to the very second it will occur. It's been planned since before the creation of the world. God has always known. Now, it's been for us hundreds, 2,000 years since John received this revelation. Much of what was written in this book has come to pass already, but not all of it. We have not reached what Jesus would call the consummation of all things. Those things that are not yet to be will be, because this word is trustworthy and it is true. You know, Revelation 13, verse 8 says of Jesus, he is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Imagine that. In God's economy, in God's sense of time, which he is outside of time, his son was slain before the foundation was laid for the world we live in. And so his return is just as certain as well, before the foundation of the world. And Jesus said that all authority has been given him in heaven and earth, every bit of it. And so he is the one, as Paul would say, who holds all things together in the universe. The whole cosmos is held together by the word of Christ, even now. Jesus has unlimited power. He controls every single minute molecule and Adam and whatever is smaller than that, so that they'll do exactly what he wants them to do, because his word is trustworthy and true. It's going to come to pass, everything he has said. And if that's true, why is it that we have such a challenging time of believing that God can take care of us? Why is it that we doubt so much that when trials come our way, that God is still in control? Why is it that it makes us think that somehow God has abandoned us, or perhaps that something has slipped by him without him noticing, or perhaps he's opened the door to evil a little too wide and it's come our way? What is it? Could it be that maybe we find it difficult at times to believe that Jesus' words are indeed trustworthy and true? But they are. And in fact, everything that happens to us and everything that happens to the local church, this one and every other one, is in his control. He is able to bring about his perfect will, even in our lives, even in the midst of our sin, even in the midst of the evil world we live in. That's the first point. Jesus' words control everything in history and time. He's that kind of Lord. But secondly, notice, not only is his word that strong, that powerful, that authoritative, that sure, that true and trustworthy, secondly, his word is open to all of us. It's open to all of us. Now, you know, we've been a year or so going through the book of Revelation, a book that most people, when they try to read it, they acknowledge, I don't know about this. It's a hard book to understand. I'm not sure what it's even talking about. And we've been through it, and most of us, me included, still would have to say, I'm still not sure what it's talking about at times. It's not easy to interpret. It's unlike anything else in Scripture, except for just a couple chapters in the book of Daniel. Maybe a chapter or two in Ezekiel or like Revelation, but it's so unique. What is it about this book? And that's just one of 66. And yet it's much like Daniel, parts of it. In fact, Daniel is often quoted, we know, in Revelation. So when Daniel received the word from the angel, when he was getting visions way back when, thousands of years ago, he wrote down in Daniel 12, verse 4, that the angel instructed him what to do with his vision. And this is what the angel said. He said, but you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. So Daniel was told to take the vision he had seen and written down and to seal it up until a later time, till the end of the age. But notice what John is told, not the same words that Daniel received. John is told something very different. Verse 10, the angel said to him, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. So why did Daniel receive a message saying, seal up what you've seen and written, and John receives a message, don't seal it up at all? Well, the key is that phrase in verse 10 at the end, for the time is near. Because John is prophesying or recording the vision he receives, the prophecy he's gotten, this book of Revelation, at a time when it's no longer distant what is about to occur. The time is near. Now, Daniel, when he prophesies, if you remember, have read Daniel, parts of it, for instance, there'll be some interesting numbers, like he's told about 70 weeks. So we think of 70 weeks being, well, a week, right? How many days is that? Okay. But really, the code in Daniel, that 70 weeks, probably means 7 times 70 years. That's the way the prophet would understand it. So he was talking about 490 years. Now, imagine you receiving a message from someone, and you were told, well, seal that up for about 490 years. Then you can open it. And you'd say, well, I ain't opening it. I'm not really probably going to be here 490 years, but I guess I could put it in a time capsule and stick it in the foundation of a building or something and somehow get a word out that in 490 years you ought to look at that. That'd be pretty difficult. But that's what Daniel was told. What you're receiving, Daniel, it's a message of importance, but keep it sealed for about 490 years. Well, what happened 490 years after Daniel? Christ came. Then the message was revealed. But John's told, don't seal up this book of Revelation, the vision that you have received. Don't wait at all. The time is at hand. It's coming sooner than we think. Yes, Daniel prophesied of things that seemed in the far distant future. John, not so much. It's as if God is saying, I'm not going to make clear many facts back in Daniel's day about the Messiah until he shows up. But John, now that you're writing, the Messiah has already come. He has already done the atoning work that's required. He's paid the penalty for sin. His resurrection proves that we can have life. Don't seal up the wonderful message God has given you. Leave it wide open for God's people to know it and for the seven churches that are addressed in the book of Revelation to hear it. Because John has prophesied about things, some that have taken place, others that are taking place even in our day, and others yet that come, that we may or may not live long enough to see. But the prophecy is open to all. Because of that, because Jesus' words are open to all of us, there's an implied instruction that we should pay attention to them. That we should pay attention to all of Jesus' words. That they have importance for us. We're to be watchful for him. We don't know when he will return. But we should be watchful, and we should look at a book like Revelation to get an idea of what to be watchful for. And it doesn't say, become so consumed with trying to figure out the day and the hour and the time that I'm returning that you don't do anything else in your walk with Christ except for try to read the tea leaves of the age and figure out if what's happening in this book corresponds with what's happening in current history. He doesn't say that. But he does say, be ready to take action, to have the right response to my word. It's important for you to pay attention that way. What is the proper response to Christ's word? How do we respond? That's the third point of my sermon this morning. That Jesus' word, not only does it show his control over all of time and history, not only is it open to all of us to read and see it, but thirdly, it requires a response from everyone. Because in these last verses of the Bible, God is giving us promise of blessing, but also severe warnings. We want to look at the warnings first. They're found in verses 11 and 12 and verse 15. This is what is written. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, Jesus says these words, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one of you for what he has done. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. So here are severe, strong warnings against a refusal to repent of sin, which is the greatest disaster that would ever befall anyone. Now, we might think, well, there's some pretty bad things that can happen our way. But the worst thing that ever could happen to you is not that you get cancer. Or it's not that you lose your job. Or it's not that you have a loved one pass away unexpectedly. It's not that you have a child rebel. The worst thing that could ever happen to you or to me is that we refuse to repent of our sin. That's the very worst thing. Now, anything else that can happen to us if we're believers in Christ, if we're his disciples, if we're following him, whatever can happen to us might even be great loss, but we know there's something better on the other side of that loss. It's guaranteed for us. His word says so. From God's point of view, the only final disaster is that unwillingness to repent and to believe. Or as the French intellectual Charles Piggy, who lived about 100 years ago, a man who was brilliant in things of academia, and a true atheist who then decided, well, maybe I'm really just an agnostic. And then later, when Christ showed up in his life, he said, actually, I'm a Christian. This is what he said. The only tragedy is not to be a saint. Not a saint like a Roman Catholic saint, but a saint like a follower of Christ. Because everything else that happens or can happen to us, God uses to make us more like Jesus. And God uses even the very worst things. Romans 8:28, that verse we love so much, means that any reversal in our life can have a positive purpose in God's economy. He uses everything. But there's one thing he doesn't use. There's one thing he won't take care of. And that's a refusal from us to repent and believe in the gospel. It's the worst thing, not only for an individual, it's the worst thing that can happen to a culture or to a nation. The worst thing could be that a culture or a nation hears the gospel, maybe even embraces the gospel, but then later refuses the grace of God offered through Jesus Christ. And consider what Jesus said as Matthew recorded it in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12, verses 41 and 42. He said this, "The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation," Jesus speaking of the generation that was on earth when he was on earth, "rise up and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here." You see, true faith in Christ always involves and includes repentance of sin. It always does. Anyone who invites Jesus to become Lord of their lives understands, or soon will, that when you remove yourself from being Lord of your life and invite someone else, Jesus, to be Lord of your life, well, guess what? Yourself doesn't always take to that real kindly. There are parts of us that say, "Wait a minute. I'm fine with believing in Jesus. That's fine. I'll do that. But you're saying now that I've got to die and he has to come in? Well, wait a minute." Or we say, "Well, yeah, that makes sense, and I can let him into this part or this part or this part." But Jesus shows up as Lord of all, whose final word is the authoritative word, and it's trustworthy and true. And he says, "No, I'm going to be Lord of all your life." And so we know that repentance is not easy. As, of course, faith is not always easy. But words from Oswald Chambers will help us put it in perspective. This is what he writes. "It is not repentance that saves me. Repentance is the sign that I realize what God has done in Christ Jesus. The danger is to put the emphasis on the effect instead of on the cause. Is it my obedience that puts me right with God? Never. I am put right with God because prior to all else, Christ died. When I turn to God and by belief accept what God reveals, instantly the stupendous atonement of Jesus Christ rushes me into a right relationship with God. By the miracle of God's grace, I stand justified, not because of anything I have done, but because of what Jesus has done. The salvation of God does not stand on human logic. It stands on the sacrificial death of Jesus. Sinful men and women can be changed into new creatures by the marvelous work of God in Christ Jesus, which is prior to all experience of it." So when you meet someone who struggles with this idea of faith and repentance, someone who says, "You know, I want to believe, but I just can't. Or I want to repent, but I don't seem able. I don't see how I could. I'm addicted to sin. I can't do it." You know, what do you say to that kind of person? Well, I think Jesus would encourage us to say something like this. "Don't feel like you can believe? Fine. Ask God for faith. Don't feel like you can repent? Don't have the power to do it? Don't have the willingness even to try it? Fine. Tell Jesus that. Tell him you can't do it. Admit it. It's fine. And then go that next step and say, Jesus, would you give me the willingness to repent? Would you give me the power to do so? You think Jesus will ever say no to that? No, he would never say no to that. Encourage our friends, encourage our own hearts when we struggle with faith and repentance to go to Jesus and say, Jesus, I can't. You can do it. Because verse 15 reminds us that those who don't repent are outside, it says. They're outside the holy city. They're outside the gates. They can't get in. Without faith and repentance, there's no way to get in. And those are the warnings that we have. But notice the blessings. The blessings found in verse 7 and 12 and 14 and 16 and 17. Jesus says, behold, I'm coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. And then he says these words, behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. When he says those words, those are words of encouragement to us. They're blessed words. And he says in verses 16 and 17, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. What a blessed thing it is to enter the city gates of heaven. And we'll do that one day. We'll have a new place to live, a new heaven, a new earth. It'll be blessed. We'll be blessed or blessed. What does that really mean? Let me remind you, in Revelation, that means that we'll have a level of, the word we tend to use is happiness. But what it really probably is trying to help us understand is that there will be such an understanding of the transmission of God's power and forgiveness and life itself in us that we'll know we're blessed. There won't be any question. And it's a blessing not only to have access to heaven through the gate, but it says, Jesus' words, that we'll have access to eat of the tree of life and to drink of water that is living water. And that's an amazing thought. So it makes me think as we close, what is it that would keep us from embracing these promises? What is it that might distract us, that we might even be indifferent to the thought that our Lord Jesus Christ promises that when he returns, this is what we get. A life of amazing blessedness beyond what we've even tasted yet. What is it that might consume us to keep us from consuming more of him? The time's coming, not here yet, but the time's coming when he'll show up. And when he does, he says, we should come. Verse 17, interesting verse, the bride being the church here. So the Spirit and the bride together say, come. We say that to the world, come to Christ. And let the one who hears say, come as well. So who's saying what? And to whom are we saying it? It's a two-way street, this is. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and the church, us, we say together to the world, come to Christ. And the one who hears also says, come, but says to Christ, come to me. And we all together as well are saying to Christ, come, Lord Jesus. We'll say it with finality next week in the last verses of the book of Revelation. But then this promise, whoever is thirsty, come. And let the one who desires take the water of life without price. So the door is open for our repentance. And I remind you that repentance is not just something we do once in life. Unless you've only sinned one time. My guess is you've sinned again since then. My guess is that just about all of us will sin again today. What's required of those who sin if we're in Christ? It's the same thing that if you're not and you're coming to God, you repent. You turn from your sin, and by faith you trust in Christ, asking his forgiveness. So that's his word for us this morning. His word is trustworthy. It is true. And the appeal is this, come to Christ before he comes back. That's Jesus' final word. Let's stand as we pray. Lord Jesus, we have these as part of what we would call your last words to us in the Bible, in God's revealed word, and that's where we go to find you and to hear from you. And we thank you, Lord, that you're not done working, you're not done speaking, that you still work in your church and you still call people in this world to come to you because you have paid once for all the sacrifice for our sin. And thank you, Lord, that you have given us, as people who know you, who have come to you, the wonderful privilege of sharing with others and announcing what is good news, that what you did at the cross pays for all of our sin. And we gain access to real life, both now and forever, what you called abundant life, through faith in you. So, Lord Jesus, may we be people who come. And may we be people who encourage others to come. And then may we be people who say to you, Lord Jesus, come. Amen.